29. Jeremiah 29, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Brothers, sisters, let's give our attention to God's holy word. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give our thanks. Father in heaven, open our eyes again, we pray. Illuminate us. Help us not to be presumptuous. We cannot understand your word without the aid of your Spirit. Thank you that he lives within us. Thank you that the way your word is written, it is clear to the learned and also the unlearned what we must know in order to be saved. But grant us the work of the Spirit to make it clear, to change our hearts, to believe you, that we would be those who seek you with all of our heart and experience this covenantal blessing of being gathered and sanctified as the people of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are coming tonight to chapters 21 through 29, and here we see God vindicating true prophets. Throughout the book, God has delivered his word to Jeremiah, told him what his ministry is going to be like, wrestled with Jeremiah, or we should say Jeremiah has wrestled with God in accepting and living out this call. Here, God gives Jeremiah a measure of vindication. In other words, while much of what we will read in this section will sound like other sections of Jeremiah, one of the unique themes and emphases here is God vindicating his word, God vindicating his prophet, God showing that his prophet speaks truth despite the lies of the false prophets. One commentator writes, "So far the prophet has proclaimed the words entrusted to him. In doing so, he has apparently won few, if any, converts, has wrestled with his own relationship to Yahweh, and has encountered strong opposition from other priests." So, as that continues in this section, as Jeremiah continues to encounter opposition, and we'll see it from civic leaders and religious leaders, so God will show us in this section how he vindicates his word and thus his prophet. Now, I'm going to break it down then in terms of Jeremiah's respective audiences. To whom is he speaking? First, he speaks to civic leaders, your kings, and your other governmental officials. And this is found in chapters 21 into chapter 23, verse 8. First, look at chapters 21 and 22. This takes place in the time of King Zedekiah. Remember that Jeremiah doesn't go in a strict chronological order. He will jump back and forth in his letter. This section, chapter 21, finds us in the time of King Zedekiah, who was the last king to rule over Israel before, or over Judah, I should say, before the city was destroyed and the last group was taken into exile. Now, keep in mind, though, there were three waves of invasion and exile, three different times when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and sieged it or invaded it and carried away a group of people. We'll hit on some of those tonight. But this first one here in chapter 21 takes place at the beginning of the assault that will culminate in the third and final departure. Again, when the walls will be torn down and the temple will be torn down, the rest of the people will be taken away, and those who are left will be very few in number, many of whom will eventually flee to Egypt. King Zedekiah actually sends for Jeremiah the prophet. You see, with Babylon around them, they remember a time back in Judah's day when God delivered Hezekiah from the Babylonians. You can read about it back in 2 Kings, I believe. And they get to thinking, well, Babylon is here again. Maybe God will deliver us again. They send to Jeremiah to see, will God deliver us from these Babylonians? Here's the problem. Zedekiah is not Hezekiah. That's a big major difference. It's going to be a problem in them seeking the Lord's deliverance. Hezekiah was a righteous king who sought the Lord and governed according to his word. Zedekiah, not even close. So listen to chapter 21, look at verse 11 on God's word to Zedekiah when he sends for Jeremiah. Chapter 21, beginning at verse 11. Moreover, say to the royal house of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says to you, house of David. Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. I am against you, Jerusalem, you who live above this valley on the rocky plateau, declares the Lord. You who say, who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge? I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in your forest that will consume everything around you. Rather than finding any kind of deliverance from the Lord, as you see in those verses, they're only going to experience judgment and wrath. And the reason why, again, if you were to read the whole chapter or the larger context, because Zedekiah is not following God's word for kings. If you want to note Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, God had told them clearly, way back in the covenant, this is how kings are to act in a righteous manner for the good of the people. You can see from these verses, particularly verses 11 and 12, the kings are not doing that. They are oppressing the people. They are robbing them of justice. They are only looking out for themselves, and therefore God will hold them accountable. In fact, God says you should just surrender. You see, when the first Babylonian invasion came, the first one that was successful, it was the year 605. This is the third one, which will culminate in 586. And the city surrendered on the first invasion. And they did so that the city could survive. You see, they were going to lose the battle. And so while it was bad for many people, I'm not saying it was a good thing, a group of people was taken into exile in Babylon. You can read about it in 2 Kings 24. Nonetheless, the city survived. Many of its inhabitants survived. And Judah's government and temple was allowed to continue. So God is telling them, you know what? You should just go ahead and surrender now. Now, by the way, that's one of those things that I never quite understood. It didn't make sense. And if Jeremiah's preaching surrender, well, no wonder they think he's a foreign agent and they're oppressing him. Why would God tell them to surrender if he is their God who can deliver them? Because it's too late. They have failed to repent. They have not taken God's warning seriously. And so God has told them, you're going to lose the battle. The best thing you can do is lose it in the least violent means possible, basically. If you surrender, more people will live. If you fight, more people will die. And the reason he's telling them to surrender is because he has already decreed that they are going to lose this battle. And so really the call to surrender is another rebuke to the kings to put the people above themselves. If they're selfish and presumptuous and think, hey, we got this, the people are going to die. If they surrender, they may suffer, but the people will live. Flip forward for a moment to chapter 22. Look at verses 13 to 17. Chapter 22, verse 13. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. So again, the kings just look out for themselves. They just do what benefits them. They mistreat other people in order to get what will benefit them. And so God is saying, that's why judgment's going to come against you. And if you, and here's one more chance to do the right thing and to look out for the people, just surrender. Because if you do, more of them will live. But what is the pattern of these kings? They care about themselves, not the people. And so they are not going to do that. So there's the address there and the rebuke against the civic leaders. But chapter 23, despite the king's wickedness, God promises hope for the future. You see, the monarchy as an institution, that's going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end soon. But what did God promise in 2 Samuel 7? That one day, a son of David would sit on Israel's throne, and it would be a son who would sit on that throne forever. So despite the fact that the present form of this kingdom is going to be greatly damaged, come to an end, the promise of God for the ruler, that is still intact. Look at chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land. Notice the flow. You've got wicked rulers now. I'm going to remove them. The people are going to go into exile, but one day I'll regather the people. I'll give them good shepherds. And who's going to reign over them? The one who is called the Lord, our righteous Savior. He is a descendant of David, a king who reigns wisely in a righteous branch. You're going to get a good king one day. And his name will be the Lord, our righteous Savior. And Lord in all caps, the name of God, Yahweh, or sometimes rendered Jehovah. So God promises, I'm sending you a future king, better than all these kings. And in fact, the hint is there that he's a divine king, the Lord himself, who will reign over his people. And don't miss, by the way, there in verse 3 and in verses 7 and 8, the language of the Exodus. God brought them out of Egypt and into their land. But one day God's going to do a new exodus, another exodus, bring them out of the north, Babylon, not geographically north, but the route north and then east into Babylon. I'm going to regather my scattered people. I'm going to regather my exiles. It began when Cyrus said, send the Jews home at the end of the 70-year exile. It was continuing in Jesus' day as he uses these new Exodus gathering themes and brings to a culmination God's great plan. We are called exiles in 1 Peter and other New Testament books. God gathering his lost sheep under the head of this righteous king, this descendant of David. So that's Jeremiah's message to the civic leaders. Now, to the religious leaders. Picking up here in chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, and going all the way through the end of chapter 25, Jeremiah's message to the religious leaders. There's three problems with false prophets. Look at chapter 23, verse 16. First problem with a false prophet, he does not possess God's word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They don't have God's word. That's how you spot a false prophet. He doesn't announce divine truth. Next, verses 25 and 26. If he doesn't have God's word, where does he get his content from? His own impulses. Chapter 23, verse 25. I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They make it up. They get it from their various experiences, but they don't give the people divine truth that God has revealed. And so here's the third problem with a false prophet. His message can't save anybody. Look at verse 33. When these people or a prophet or a priest ask you, what is the message from the Lord? Say to them, what message? I will forsake you, declares the Lord. See, by listening to the messages of false prophets, the people have made God their enemy. He is abandoning them because they have abandoned his truth. So Jeremiah rebukes these false prophets for not giving the people the word of the Lord. One author writes, they are not called, instructed, or tested as Jeremiah has been. Hence, another vindication of his sufferings in that he is going through things that the false prophets do not. And you can also note, if you'd like, Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 11. Deuteronomy 18, 14 to 22. That tells you how prophets should act. If Deuteronomy 17 is the kings, Deuteronomy 11 or 13 and 18 tell you how prophets should act. Israel had this. They should have known how to, you know, hold their leaders accountable, how their leaders are supposed to function, and it wasn't happening. So how do you spot a true prophet? Look at chapter 24. Look at verses 4 through 8. A true prophet will give you both the law and the gospel. Look at verse 4 of 24. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Jeremiah sees a vision of a basket, two kinds of figs, good ones, bad ones. Now the explanation. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will return to me with all their heart. But like the bad figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. How do you spot a true prophet? Law and gospel. He says to the bad figs, you're disobedient. You've gone against God's law. This is the judgment, the consequence, the punishment for what you have done. A true prophet will tell you the truth about sin, about what God says is good and not. But you know what else a true prophet will tell you? The mercy of God in the gospel. If law says do and it can never be done, then the gospel says everything is already done. Trust the gospel message. Yield yourselves to the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got exiles living in Babylon. That's suffering. That's evil. They've gone through oppression. But what has God said? I'm bringing you home eventually. I'm regathering you. These false prophets, what do they say? Everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. No correction, no rebuke, no change, and everything's going to be fine. That's a false prophet. True prophet says everything's not going to be all right until this happens. But a true prophet at the same time doesn't just beat and chastise. He says, look at the mercy of God. He gives you what you don't deserve. He forgives. So you think about everything we said, you know, on marriage this morning, and maybe some were thinking, well, I haven't done that. I'm not doing that. You know what? God forgives and gives hope for the future. So when we're confronted with truth, we're always given the saving, hopeful solution. That is a true prophet. You know what else a true prophet will give you? Prophecy that can be measured in terms of its success. Look at what Jeremiah says in chapter 25, beginning at verse 18. Jeremiah 25, beginning at verse 18. Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn, accursed as they are today. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his attendants, his officials, and all his people, and all the foreign people there, all the king, you know what? I'm going to stop midway. I wrote down the wrong reference. I wonder if I wanted 8. I knew I was going to do this one day. Here it is. I wanted 8 through 11, not 18 to 21. 25, beginning at verse 8. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And there's the key words. The nations are coming. They're going to take you into exile, but it's only going to last 70 years. This has already been hinted at in verses we read, I think, from chapter 23. I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to gather you. How long are you going to be scattered? 70 years. So a true prophet gives a measurable prophecy that will come true and be evident to the people that God has spoken to him. The false prophets are all saying short exile. First they're saying you're not even going to exile. Then when the people went into exile, they're saying, hey, don't worry, it's going to be a short exile. Everything's going to be fine. And Jeremiah is saying it's going to last this long. And here are the terms that God is giving you for restoration, both law and grace in his kind gifts. By the way, the verses we just read are alluded to in Revelation 18, when God ruins Babylon. So interesting, verses that were applied to Jerusalem being taken into Babylon, God would ruin their daily lives. No more voice of bride and bridegroom. Remember, we talked last week where God tells Jeremiah, don't get married, don't go to funerals. Why not? Because all that's going to come to an end in judgment. So God ruins Jerusalem. That language becomes a warning to the whole world, to those who find themselves in Babylon, not a literal city, but parts of an evil world system. Eventually, God will ruin that world system, just as he did Jerusalem in judgment, just as he did literal Babylon in restoration. Those cities become warnings echoing throughout time to flee from that world system. Judgment is coming. Let's look lastly tonight at how both groups react. Jeremiah spoke to civic leaders. He spoke to religious leaders. How do they respond? Look at chapters 26 through 29. First, in chapter 26, look at verses 2 through 6. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from their evil ways. Then I will relent and not inflict on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. If you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I have set before you, and if you do not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have sent you again and again, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh and this city a curse among all the nations of the earth. Sound familiar? It's what we heard in Jeremiah 7, the famous temple sermon. He's probably summarizing that sermon here as he continues to tell about his ministry. How do they respond? Look at verse 8. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, you must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted? And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So he preaches his message. The people threaten him with judgment, with death. He threatens them with judgment. They say, let's kill him. Now, interestingly, some people in the audience are somewhat sympathetic to Jeremiah's message. Look at verse 16. They're going to compare Jeremiah favorably to a former prophet. 26:16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man should not be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, the king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. The people, really interestingly here, a slice of the leaders say, wait a minute, we know a Bible story like this. And when they refer to Micah of Moresheth, that's the Micah in your Old Testament, one of the 12 minor prophets. If you look at the order of the books, he comes later in the order of books, but we know from this statement that time-wise, he actually occurred earlier than Jeremiah. The books are organized from longer to shorter. So the people say, well, wait a minute, Micah threatened judgment. They didn't kill him. In fact, they repented. And what happened? God did not bring upon them the disaster that he had decreed. So maybe we should listen to Jeremiah. Interestingly, you can just note verses 23 to 23. Then the people refer to another prophet named Uriah. He also prophesied judgment, and they did kill him. So I think the implication is things don't go well when you reject prophets, because there's reference there then to the disasters that are going to come. So you got one prophet who was listened to, things went well. Another prophet who was executed. Perhaps we should listen to Jeremiah. And the question is, why don't they? And that's just the question you're left with from this composition here in Jeremiah. Why won't they listen as they did during Micah's day? And again, then we have in chapter 7, God telling the people, 27, that Babylon will come against them, that they might as well submit to the invading armies, and do not listen to the false prophets who tell them that things are going to be well. Look just at 27 verse 9. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your interpreters of dreams, your mediums, or your sorcerers who tell you, you will not serve the king of Babylon. As I've said, the false prophets are saying, you won't go into exile. Everything's going to be fine. Jeremiah is saying, you're going to wear the yoke of the king of Babylon. He even makes a literal yoke to symbolize his message. Hananiah, the prophet, he breaks that yoke. And he says, look, within 2 years, we're not going to have anything to worry about. And so the section ends then in chapter 29, where Jeremiah sits down and he just pens a letter to the exiles. And he says, listen, guys, you're going to be there for 70 years. You just need to settle down. You need to pursue life in Babylon. And don't listen to the false prophets who are promising a short exile. So that is the response of the people. I want to give you these last points of application before I conclude. I want you to see the relevance of Jeremiah to our day and age. First and foremost, God speaks clearly to his people. Jeremiah told them, these are the terms of the covenant. God had already told them. Jeremiah reminds them. God speaks clearly to his people. He tells us what we need to believe and do in the Bible. Listen to his word. Be a people who are zealous to hear the word of the Lord, that you'll receive it no matter what it says, and you'll do what it commands, because that will be for your good. God doesn't play games with you. He gives us his clear word, and what he tells us is for our good. Two, God vindicates those who preach an unpopular message. So if God calls you or puts you in a position where you're sharing truth and it's unpopular, there might be suffering, but there will always be vindication. That vindication may come now. That vindication may come in eternity. But it is never in vain to be faithful to God's truth. It could be areas of morality. Jeremiah does that. You could be warning people against presumption. You could be warning other believers. Hey, don't be presumptuous of God's grace. Seek the Lord. Make sure you have your message right first. I do feel like that's a warning we always have to give. Some people go looking for trouble. They think, hey, if I'm not stirring up controversy, I must not be being faithful. You don't have to go looking for trouble. You don't have to complicate the message just to be antagonistic. Make sure you have the message right first. But if you do, and there's a consequence, God will vindicate you. Three, recognize that God's messages always have redemptive hope. Look at chapter 29, verse 11. We read this in the opening reading. And this is an oft-cited verse. God says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. That's sometimes cited out of context is, hey, everything in your life is going to go well. Everything in your life isn't going to go well. But God's plans for you are good. They are always redemptive. That's the context here of this chapter. You might be in exile now, but I'm going to regather you. I'm going to fulfill the promises I made to you. My purposes for you, big picture, long term, are good. They are redemptive. They are for your spiritual good. So what's going on in your life right now may not look like good. It might be very hard to see how this is ever going to produce good or work for good. But God's promise is big picture. It will. That is how a kind God treats his people. And lastly, let me leave you with this. We could have done a whole message on it, but just a point of application. Don't miss what God says to the exiles here in chapter 29, verses 4 to 7. I won't read them, but he says, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, marry, and have children. Notice he changes course from when they're in Jerusalem, don't marry, don't go to funerals. Now that you're in Babylon, yeah, get married. Why? That life was going to end. This one's going to last 70 years. That's two generations in that day and age. God has put you in a foreign land. You need to make the most of the opportunity. And if you go read 1 Peter 1:1 and 5:13, we are described as exiles in a foreign land. Peter makes reference to those who are in Babylon, a spiritual or a metaphorical reference to living as Christians in another kingdom. Sometimes I think we imagine ourselves as Christians, particularly in America, we like the imagery more of Israel. This is a Christian land with holy laws, and we live like the Israelites. I would submit we live more in a day and age that matches the Christians living in Rome. You're in a land that is in many ways pagan, that is hostile to the claims of God. You're living as a foreigner and in exile. Now, I think when a lot of people hear that, they get discouraged. They think what I grew up with is gone. All the good things are gone. They're never going to come back. And it's all bad. But listen to what God tells the exiles living there in Babylon. There were better days ahead. But for now, they had to live as exiles. They had to make the most of the opportunity God had given them. If days are different or difficult, I sympathize with that. But don't retreat then from being a fully immersed member of your community that lives out your life in the midst of unbelievers and does the best you can to share the good news with them and even bless where you find yourself. I want to mention this and then we'll conclude. He tells them there in verse 7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city. That's the language you find in Psalm 122, where God says you pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now God is telling them to treat Babylon like they would Jerusalem. That was hard to hear. But it's where God had them, and it was the opportunities God was giving them, and it was what they were to do with a redemptive hope for the future. So I would give that encouragement to us as God's people, that challenge and that encouragement to live out our lives similarly. Let's give thanks. We'll close. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies towards us, and thank you for your great grace. Thank you for Jeremiah's warning. Help us to take it seriously. Thank you for Jeremiah's hope for